I got a joke. I probably told it many years ago, but I'm going to tell it again. I came across and I thought, this is, to me, it's a good joke. Whether you like it or not is immaterial. So the title is The 100 Mile Per Hour Goat. So, who considers themselves a redneck? Raise your hand. Okay. So, two Tennessee rednecks are out hunting, and as they're walking along, they come upon a huge hole in the ground. They approach it and are amazed by the size of it. The first hunter says, "Wow, that's some hole. I can't even see the bottom. I wonder how deep it is." The second hunter says, "I don't know. Let's throw something down and listen and see how long it takes to hit bottom." The first hunter says, "There's this old automobile transmission here. Give me a hand and I'll throw it in and we'll see." So they pick it up and carry it over and count one and two and three and throw it into the hole. They're standing there listening and looking over the edge, and they hear a rustling in the brush behind them. As they turn around, they see a goat coming crashing through the brush, running up to the hole, and with no hesitation jumps in head first. While they are standing there looking at each other, looking in the hole and trying to figure out what had just happened, an old farmer walks up. "Say there," says the farmer, "you fellers didn't happen to see my goat around here anywhere, did you?" The first hunter says, "Funny you should ask. But we were just standing here a minute ago, and a goat came running out of the bushes, doing about 100 miles an hour, and jumped headfirst into this hole here." The old farmer said, "That's impossible. I had him changed to a transmission." Let me read it again. Yeah, it was a really good response. That was good, right? I got to find whoever wrote that one. There must be others, right? Avena Malkano, our Father, King, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, that whatever is of the flesh, that you would strike it, and what I've missed of your ruach, Lord, that you would bring it forth. And I pray this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So as I said, we're in part 28, chapter 17. And so we're picking up where we left off at the end of chapter 16 and beginning 17. So what we think we know, especially as we're first, we study Scripture and we kind of think, man, you know, I really got a handle on this and it's all good. But what we find is that what the truth is that sometimes Scripture is clear as a bell, right? It's clear as a bell, but we, in our flesh, make it as murky as mud, right? That's what theology does. It takes the Word of God, and man messes with it, and what should have been clear to us becomes murky, right? Because everybody's changed it. Everybody's messed with it. And so even in our walk, a lot of times we get confused, right? Some people think we're confused because we're in a messianic congregation. You must be nuts to be there, right? We gave up all of that Torah and God's word a long time ago, right? So we think God has called us to his word into a particular life, and it's clear as a bell to us, but it's mud to people that don't have a heart for God, right? Or for his word, right? If you say you have a heart for God, but you don't have a heart for his word, then you don't have a heart for God, right? There's, you know, a bit of that, not really a paradox, but a contradiction of understanding. So the point is, even as we study Revelation or anything, if we would just stay faithful to what the text says in its simple form, right? In Hebrew, we call it the parshat of the text. When I was taught in yeshiva as a young man, the first thing they teach you is parshat, the simple meaning of the text, that you can't figure out what the drash is and you can't figure out what the remez is without knowing what the parshat of the text is. And that's the simple meaning of the text. What does it speak to you? What does it say? And unfortunately, in Christian culture in particular, there is no parshat of the text because everything's been allegorized and everything's been made into a story. And it's unfortunate because it distorts the basic meanings of the text. So So unfortunately, that's a thing we have to work with and realize that when we're dealing with the parshat, the simple meanings of the text, that many and many commentaries of our day are not going to agree because they don't do it that way. They've changed how you break down the text or how you understand the text. They've even changed how exegesis works, right? Which is understanding the text and breaking it up into pieces and what influences what, and they've distorted how that works. So we all have to deal with that, right? So we just need to remain faithful to what the text says. We also need to be faithful to what it doesn't say, right? You can't just be adding stuff because it sounds better. Many of the Bible translations are notorious for adding words or deleting them, which changes the meaning of the text. It's a major problem because the average person, the above average person, isn't going to know what's been added, right? Or taken away. You get a Bible, you go, man, somebody wrote a Bible. It should be reliable. Not so much, right? You know, in Hebrew, if you change one letter in the Hebrew, it can change the meaning of the word. It's true in the Greek, too, but even specifically in the Hebrew. If you just change one jot or a tittle, it can change the meaning of that whole text. And so we have to try and be very diligent and careful, particularly with the Bibles we read. And even no matter what Bible you read, we need to learn to let the Holy Spirit tell us what the truth is. Right? So I'm sure we've all read text and you read it in whatever flavor of the month of the text you're reading and you go, that doesn't sit right with me. You know what? Pray about it. Pray about it and let the Holy Spirit help direct you. Or ask other people you trust. We have a congregation. Ask myself. Ask Dan. Ask Lee. There's other people here in the congregation that I trust. Obviously Eduardo, but there's other people that over the years I know they have a good sound understanding of text, right? You know, and you know I can't name everybody, but, you know, and there's people here in this room and not, but there are some other people here that can really help challenge you to what the text is. But I'll tell you, if I haven't approved them, you know, if you're not sure, you should ask me. Well, who else can I talk to? I'll tell you who you can talk to, who I'm confident that will represent the text, at least with the same integrity that I try to, right? Or Dan does, or Lee does. It doesn't always mean we'll always agree about everything, but, you know, then we go into the back room and beat each other up about it, right? We would be misled much less if we would just stay faithful to the text. And so I opened that up while we're talking about the book of Revelation chapter 17. So who is the whore of Babylon? It's not one person, right? It's not one person, right? Who is the whore of Babylon and who are her partners, right? The whore of Babylon, it's a spirit, but it doesn't operate independently on its own. It has partners. That's why it's such a problem. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astounded? I will tell you the hidden meaning of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that was carrying her.'" So it's going to tell us something. In verse 8, "The beast you saw once was, now is not, and will come up from the abyss, but it is on its way to destruction. The people of the earth, the people living on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life," those would be those that are going to hell, that do not have a relationship with God, "even those that may think they have a relationship with God. If you're not in the book of life, you ain't going up, you're going down," right? That's prophetic. You're going down, right? Sounds gangsta. You're going down. I'm a bad gangsta. Right, I just can't really pull it off, right? Yeah. I mean, 5 foot nothing, you're a gangster. Yeah, sure you are. You're also playing the NFL. Yeah, okay. It's amazing the comments I'm going to get when I do self-deprivation, right? And people, yeah, you're right about that, right? "The people living on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life since the founding of the world will be astonished to see the beast that once was, now is not, but is to appear." That's a mouthful, isn't it? So those are not written in the book, right? What does that mean? It means they have been blotted out due to sin. And of course, that covers many generations. As I've taught before, I believe that when we are born, when we are created, we are all in the book of life. God doesn't create garbage, right? God, when we are born, when we are in the womb, even though we're born into a world of sin and we are sinful, we are in the book when it starts. The question is, the life that you lead, do you get yourself written out of the book of life? And I can tell you that it is directly related to what I was sharing earlier. What is your heart attitude about your worship before God, how you live before God? Because that is going to determine if you will remain written in the book or not. And you may not like it. You may disagree with the theology, but this actually is biblical theology. It says it right here. There are many that will not be in the book because they have gotten themselves out of it. May not like it, but it's truth. It's a simple meaning of the text. The book of life is not allegorical. The book of life is real. It is a real thing, right? You're either in it, you're not. It's not trying to make something of something else, to re-emphasize something. No, that you, whether you were in or not, is based on the choices you have made and the choices you are making. We all make choices every day. People choose to worship or not worship. Right? People choose to show up on time or not show up on time. It's a choice. They're all choices. So, as I've said before, my job is to exhort, encourage, and try and hold people accountable. Because I would be lying to you if I said, you know, you can do whatever you want or lead your life wherever you want. It's okay. You're covered. That would be a lie. And I'm going to be held accountable, doubly accountable for lying to you about that. So I, as a shepherd, have something at stake. And I have more at stake, not just for myself, but for the sheep. Because if you're under this covering, the Lord has given you are my sheep and I am responsible. And my responsibility isn't for the sheep to like me, but for my sheep to be accountable to me and trust me. As they trust the Messiah, right? I'm not Messiah. The whore of Babylon is not a man or a woman. Right? So we can't think in the natural about this, right? Because we all think, first of all, there are male and female whores, right? We don't like the word. People get weird about words, right? But there are male and female whores. But in this case, it's not talking about an individual. It's not talking about individuals. It's talking about a demonic spirit, which permeates the earth, which people buy into. So we can be accessories. We can be part of the whore of Babylon when we live like the whore of Babylon. And that's one of the challenges, because we are, in our society, there is a great gray area now. There wasn't in Scripture. There isn't. There's a gray area of what constitutes acting like the whore of Babylon or not. If you mock God, you're the whore of Babylon. You're operating in that spirit of the whore of Babylon. If we diss God and His purposes and what He has for us, you're operating in the spirit of Babylon. You may not think of it because you go, well, one week I did it good, but the last month not so good. That's rationalizing our relationship with God and how God views us. We can all agree with the statement that the Lord is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, right? He's consistent. We're not. The problem is we need to look at being consistent. We need to change so we're consistent in our walk and how we understand the book of Revelation, which is all talking about and showing how the world, what part of the faithful have done good and those that haven't, and what the consequences are for each of those groups. Even not just for the future, but really for the present, right? Our future is usually predicated on our present, right? A decision you make today can change the future. If you do not change the present, how are you going to be changed in the future? What hope do you have if you keep procrastinating, saying, I'll get around to it? It's like saying, look, it's a challenge for all of us, because the human condition is the flesh wants to do what it wants to do, and we have to constantly battle to the flesh to make the right decisions. I'm going to worship when I come to worship. I'm going to be here on time. Those are things we have to battle the flesh. Because the whole idea for any, the reason we do anything, the reason we do anything, it should be two things. One, we fear the Lord our God, and two, we love the Lord our God. Everything we should do is based on those two truths. How are you doing? How are you doing? If you fear the Lord your God, you will follow His commandments. And if you love the Lord your God, you desire to do His commandments. You desire to be a blessing before Him. You desire to be that sacrifice, Romans 12:1, that sacrifice of ourselves. We desire to do it, not out of obligation, but out of love. And that love of God would trump everything else we think and do. The question is, does it? And I can tell you, everyone to a person, including myself, we fall short. Some of you are worse than others. Not that we're measuring each other, but to the standards of God, some of us do worse than others. Some of us do better than others. It's not a competition for us. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not competing with Mike. Mike would win. Taller, better looking, Mike wins. So we got Well, Mike told me himself. Mike's sitting over there, you know, I was minding my own business. I was being really faithful and listening to the message, and this happens. We're not in competition with each other. And sometimes it feels that way. Especially when we have people that are domineering say, oh, you're not as holy as I am. You're not as faithful as I am. The competition isn't with each other. The competition is basically between us, God, and the devil. And so we need to be able to understand a text correctly, and we need to be able to understand what the Scripture is speaking to us in the simple meanings of the text. Right? I know many people that want to tell you about the deeper meanings of the text and have no clue what the simple meaning of the text is. That's never going to end up good. Never is that going to end up good. Right? So, the Whore of Babylon is not a man, it's not a woman, but it is a dark spiritual reality. And one of the questions I've always asked myself, I don't know that I have the answer or whatever, is it one demon or many? Because it gets around. Anybody notice? The Whore of Babylon gets around. So is it one demon? Is it many? I don't know that it's important that we answer that question, but it is a question that I've thought about because it's so demon, it's so demonstrative over the creation, right? So, it matters not, right? For she, as the whore is called, it's in the feminine, not to offend all you ladies, because God is neither man or woman. He has male and female attributes, right? God assigns certain things. We should get over it, right? It matters not, for she is the totality. You need to get this. She, the Whore of Babylon, that spirit, is the totality of a worldwide evil, economic, religious, and political system. The Whore of Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, takes it all. It encompasses the whole creation. It affects the whole creation. Nobody is exempt from it. The question is, what do we do to tell it to back off, right? It says in James 4:7, right? Resist the devil and he will flee. First of all, we need to define resist the devil. Resisting the devil means we rebuke him and we don't follow in his ways. You can't say, I rebuke the devil and flee, and you're sinning all over the place. I'm part of the world system, but I'm rebuking the whore of Babylon. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. So, I mean, I'm going to say it again because it's a powerful statement. The whore of Babylon is not a man or woman, but a dark spiritual reality. It matters not, for she is the totality of a worldwide evil economic, religious, and political system. This system was represented by Rome when Revelation was written, which Daniel spoke of. In his day, it led by the Assyrian Empire of Antiochus IV, which is of Hanukkah fame. Different names, different times, same evil. We need to call a spade a spade. Because if we don't, we are going to give it a pass. We're in a new world. The religious world has given the whore of Babylon and the devil a pass in every generation. Why? We've grown up. We are no longer agricultural. You know, Judaism has been tremendously affected by it. During the Industrial Revolution, Judaism was really transformed for the negative because they all split up. We don't need ancient texts anymore. We don't need to live this way anymore because we have arrived. That's the spirit of Babylon. It gets you to think not of God's standards or God's world, but of the world. And he's very clever and slick. Or she is. He, she, it. Right? So when people say, oh, the whore of Babylon is Rome. Yes. But if you're limiting it to Rome, you're missing the boat. It is now. It is the world institutions. It's been around since the beginning. It's a product of Hasatan. And so this explains verse 8, right? We read verse 8. Without the Tanakh, we get it wrong. The beast you saw once was and now is not and will come from the abyss. It's talking about, this verse, if you take it correctly, is telling you about that this spirit is around all the time. It has been all around. It shows up, it hides. It shows up, it hides. And it rears its ugly head in every generation. It also promises it's going to be destroyed. But we need to recognize it isn't destroyed yet, and we have to face it. We have to recognize what it is. It is a distortion. You can't go, oh, we live in a different world. We really don't live in a different world. It's the same ugly, nasty world it was when the fall happened. The one who uses this evil system is, of course, Hasatan. Specifically, the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, the beast. Antichrist is going to use the fallen world system to manipulate the world and to get people destroyed. And he's already doing it. He has done it. He is doing it. He will do it. And until he's thrown in the lake of fire, it's always going to be there. And we need to be on guard that we don't assimilate into the world system, which kind of makes us outcasts. And the thing, as things get worse, we will be more of outcasts. Because Satan is going to put more pressure on us to capitulate so that we can eat, drink, and live life as we have it now. We think it's good. And he's going to influence us to try and make decisions for the whore of Babylon. Another point about these verses, right, is the angel speaking is being sarcastic. Sarcasm is part of the Bible text. Demons are sarcastic. They are manipulative. They try to deceive us. The angel speaking here is being sarcastic, talking about the false Messiah. The angel speaks with flowery language too. But the beast is not from heaven, but the abyss. Shortly to be destroyed. Demons speak, they are deceitful. You know, we forget that demons used to be angels. They know angels. They know how to be false light. Right? You know, wouldn't it be a lot easier if demons were just those nasty, ugly creatures we watch on the sci-fi channel, right? But they're not, because they disguise themselves. We might be better off dealing with the zombie apocalypse. At least we know who the enemy is by sight. They're not going to come after me anyway. They only eat brains. I only got a little. They're going to go for somebody else. Take them. They're a psychiatrist. Take them. Apparently, seven heads and seven hills and seven kings is not better than one. This is one of those things. So we see a lot of multiples in the kingdom of the enemy and all these ugly things, and there's multiples. But we have one God, but the enemy always shows up in these varying degrees of things. Multiples, not better. So there's some play on here of, you know, well, we're scared of a seven-headed dragon, yet most of us aren't scared of a one-headed God. Right? Could be scared and fearful of blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. We forget that God is all-powerful and He spoke everything into existence. But we tend not to fear that, but we get influenced by seven heads and seven hills and seven kings, but they're not better than one. It says in Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 12, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads, so I'm going to teach you what this is about. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman, the whore of Babylon, is sitting. Also, there are seven kings involved in this picture. So it talks about, first of all, that ten, right, in verse 10, five have fallen. Five of those kings and kingdoms have fallen. One is living now and the other is yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The beast, which once was and now is not, is an eighth king. This is interesting because it brings in the supernatural number eight, which corresponds to Passover and Chag HaMatzot, 1 plus 7, and also Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret, which is 1 plus 8, the supernatural number. Because remember, the enemy's kingdom is also a supernatural kingdom, right? So it's beyond the natural, and I think this is a reminder for us that it is beyond the natural that we deal with powers and principalities that are supernatural. Supernatural doesn't mean everlasting. Supernatural just means beyond the comprehension of this earthly plane, right? Verse 11, the beast which once was and now is not is an eighth king. It comes from the seven and is on its way to destruction. So this is a parallel yet a total separation from the eighth that represents God, right? That it's going to be destroyed supernaturally, right? Not by our hand, right? Verse 12, the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet begun to rule. Well, that was true then. I'm not so sure that's true now. Some of those kingships, I think, are active, right? But they receive power as kings for 1 hour along with the beast. So they're temporary. I could make an argument that Saddam Hussein was one of the kings. He's no longer in power. Nazi Germany. King, no longer in power. We can look through the ages, and I think that, though I'm not saying this is the gospel, I think we have already seen some of this passing, right? And we are much closer to the end than we are to the beginning. There's a lot of, I think we need, one of the things we need to remind ourselves of, as I've been teaching in the book of Revelation, everybody thinks, if they think at all about Revelation, oh, this is something that's going to happen in the future. We are involved in the book of Revelation now. Right? So we need to remember that these things have already begun. And we're somewhere in there. I'm not smart enough to know exactly where, but I know from what we see that clearly these things have already started to transpire, right? So that should give us some sense of urgency right there. Oh, man. The seven hills and seven heads, they're one and the same. They're not different. The seven heads and the seven hills are one and the same, and in part, they represent the Roman Empire that was then. The Roman Empire was huge, and it had lots of heads and hills. So it's one of the representations. It's not, the words of Revelation aren't meant for us to narrow down to one thing or one generation, right? That's not what it's doing. But it does show us a continuity of the beginning and the end within the ages that we have and that we've either passed through or we're about to pass through. So they represent the Roman Empire. Then the seven kings represent the succession of seven kings, but only six have come in the time of the Revelation. So we're in the midst of that. And of course, verse 10 kind of describes that. Five have fallen, one is living now, one is yet to come. So we start looking at what these things mean to us in real time context, sort of real time context. This is difficult. This is a challenge for us. It's why we need to walk in faith, right? We walk by faith because we can't explain everything, right? Everybody where you can't explain everything? If you explain everything, then there's no faith. We walk by faith. Many mysteries we don't know. So this is very difficult and it's beyond the scope of my ability and beyond this message to give you all of this. To focus on the past for names really doesn't help us. Because here's what happens. The Whore of Babylon is Rome. We move past it. Really? So we got to be careful about not living in the past, but living in the present, being prepared for the future, right? So that's an important concept for us. And that's true of all Scripture, right? If you just think the Bible is a historical document, you're in big trouble. Is it speaking to us today? Right? The Bible really isn't in our timeline. It's beyond our timeline, right? We operate on a linear time. The Bible really doesn't. God definitely does not operate in our timeline. He's timeless. And so we got to be careful of trying to go, well, this fits here, this fits there, this fits there. You know, Moses happened 3,500 years ago, 4,000 years ago, not that relevant to me. Wrong. And so the book of Revelation, we need to understand it that same way, that it is dynamic, it's not dead, right? That it's, the book of Revelation is really just starting to speak to us in the sense of it coming to fruition, right? We live in the days when John got this revelation, this stuff hadn't happened, right? There was just the very beginning and he was showing him things. We're 2,000 years into this revelation. So focus on the present and the future, as I've said in these verses, right? What I mean is focus. The focus of Revelation for us must not be on the past, but has to be, the focus for us has to be on the present and the very end times, the end days and its transitions for us, the transitional age, which we are coming out of. We are coming out of a transitional age. What do I mean by that? I mean, we are literally making the transition into the very end times. This is a transitional time. We live in the days of the return of the Messiah. And you couldn't say that 2,000 years ago. You couldn't say it 1,000 years ago. You couldn't say it 500 years ago. You couldn't say it 100 years ago, but now. And I can tell you the tipping point is the rebirth of the state of Israel. So we live in this transitional time that the book of Revelation becomes even more relevant to us and of urgency to us that we understand what it's saying. So I want to focus on the seventh king and the eighth who's going to arise. We do not know who that seventh king is for sure, right? And we sure don't know, but we do know who the eighth king is. Who's the eighth king? Right, the Antichrist, right? the king that is yet to have made himself known to us, which will have a relationship with the Antichrist, they haven't made themselves aware. I'll tell you right now, the Antichrist could already be on this earth. Right? The time, the circumstances of the world is very clear that at any moment that major war will break out in the Middle East and Israel will have its back to the sea and the Antichrist is going to show up and make peace. It could happen quickly. And so they are in cahoots with each other, right? Everybody knows what cahoots is, right? So this seventh and eighth king, they are the final representations of the Whore of Babylon. They will lead the Whore of Babylon into total destruction. So we're close. We're close. Don't focus on all the kings. Let's just focus on the two that are coming. It's easier and more relevant, to be honest with you. Not that it isn't irrelevant, but it's relevant that we be aware of the seventh and eighth king that are coming. Right? And the mold has been set. If we operate on God's timing, the soonest Yeshua can really show up is next Rosh Hashanah. I don't know the time. We know the seasons of God's return. So, does that mean, I have till next September to get my act together? No, because if you don't get it together now, you're going to be judged on Yom Kippur and you're not going to make it. That's why we have to be ready now. We need to get serious about our walk with God. And let me tell you, that is always going to put us in the minority, and the world will hate you for your love of God and walking with Him. If some of you are still queasy and embarrassed about your walk in a messianic community, trying to adhere to the Word of God because you love Him, you need to get over it. Not because I say so, but that's the standard of the Word. You're either with me or you're against me. So, who are the ten horns? Well, the ten horns are lesser nations. They're smaller nations or rulers who are pawns of the beast. As pawns, they support the work of evil throughout the whole world, increasing the beast's power and influence. Brothers and sisters, we live in it. We live in it. The little ten horns are active today. We live in nations manipulating people and putting us into slavery and destruction and all kinds of things. Human trafficking, it couldn't survive if nations didn't support it in the dark side. I'm telling you right now. Just an example. There would not be abortion if nations didn't support it. And you can't solve one sin with another sin. It's like Lot, he offers his daughters. Where is that righteous? I don't want you to sin with my guests, but just take my daughters. You idiot Lot. But that's how we operate in the world. We swap one sin for another. And we go, it's a lesser sin. It's like we say, we tell white lies because we want to save somebody. A lie is a lie. In Yiddish, we call it Bubba Mises. It's okay, we're protecting people. You liar, right? Usually when people are lying, they're trying to protect themselves from something, right? But we try to project it on other people. I'm doing this for you. I'm sinning for you. If I'm in trouble, it's going to be your fault. How dare you call me out because I lied? I was trying to help you out. We've all heard a version of that. Have we not? We live in that world of the Whore of Babylon, which makes these things sound okay. God will forgive me, I sinned because I was trying to protect somebody. Why don't you just tell the truth and stand up like a man or a woman and do it the right way? How many excuses can we make for not showing up for services or worshiping? How many excuses can we make? I don't worship because the person next to me is really shy. These are silly examples, but they're examples nonetheless. If you want to really teach somebody, encourage them, they're embarrassed to worship me. Worship as loud as you can. Shove them a couple times too while you're doing it. Well, maybe you shouldn't do that. I don't know. I just, you know. In Revelation 17:13, they have one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. When we operate in the world, lie, cheat, compromise, we give our power to the enemy. When you compromise your life unto the Lord and don't follow him and don't follow through, you are giving your power to the enemy. And he's going to take it every time. And guess what? He's never satisfied. He always wants more. I only missed one service. Then it's two services. Then it's three services. Then it's four services. And then you come and go, I don't feel comfortable here. I need to get out. Why are you uncomfortable? In a house of God that worships and holds people accountable? So why are you uncomfortable? See, we have to be on guard for those kinds of reactions. You know, when we struggle and we make mistakes, the devil's going to say it's okay. It's okay. You had a good excuse. We like hearing that. I'm good. I'm good with what I did. The question is God good with it? It has nothing to do with you. Are you putting your best foot forward? Are you putting your best life forward for the Lord? Or are you continually compromising with rationalizations of the world? Well, I'm better than the world. That's the biggest lie there is in the body of Messiah, that I'm better than the world. So as long as I'm better than the world, I'm good with God. You're going to hell. You're going to hell. Because God's standard isn't the world's standard. You can't measure yourself against a brother or a sister. You have to measure yourself against the Word of God. You know, I wonder if anybody here, any of us, you kind of wonder why certain things happen in themes and teachings and stuff. I've learned that the Lord does not move on to other things until he solves the thing in you he's trying to work on. He will not let it go. And people go, I'm just tired of this. Why does the rabbi keep preaching on it? I'll tell you why, because the Holy Spirit tells me to preach on it. Or whatever. Because we haven't moved past it. See, I can't really afford to look at us as individuals. I look at us as a community. We are only as strong as the weakest link in our community. It's how I have to look at it as a shepherd. And we each have an obligation to look at what our strengths or our weaknesses as being a sheep in the sheep pen. As in other cases in Scripture and storyline, the enemy is being set up, which is the good part, is being set up for humiliation and destruction. So though we talk a lot about how the devil and his minions work and can destroy people, we also can know from the book of Revelation in particular that the devil's being set up. The whore of Babylon is being set up. The devil and his minions, they war with the saints. You want to know why your life is so tough if you have any kind of relationship with the Lord? The devil's trying to kick your butt. He tries to kick your butt so that you'll deny God and stop walking with him. Or compromise your walk. Or do less. How many have ever felt beat up? Dave, you haven't felt beat up? Raise that hand, brother. So the question is, we all can feel beat up. The question is, what do you do about it? Yeah, don't be raising your legs too. That's not right. Shout there like a whale. Like legs up, arms are up. The question, we all do, but what is our response? Do you give up? Do you walk away from the Lord and his family? Because I'm telling you, the strength of the Messianic community, most people don't realize the need is going to be greater in the coming soon than it is even now. The need for having a community that is of like mind, that we are willing to be sacrificial for each other, the real strength of that, we haven't even realized it yet. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just saying it's the truth. Communities that give lip service to God and His Word will disappear in the next generation of oppression. The cheap grace and the user-friendly churches and synagogues of the world will disappear. Or they will become the church of Satan. Well, that's what's going to happen. It's already happening, right? I'm a church of God, but we allow the things of the devil to transpire in our congregation. Well, you're not the church of the Lord. Church of the devil, probably. But we rationalize it. It's okay. The devil and his minions war with the saints, failing to realize that they are at war with the king, right? The devil likes to focus on warring against us, but he's really warring against Messiah. And that's something we need to remember in this battle. It says in verse 14, they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are called chosen and faithful will overcome along with Him. Well, it says those who are called, and it says chosen. And what's the next word? Chosen and what? What's the definition of faithful? And following the word. Faithful. Faithful to what? You can't just say, I'm faithful to Yeshua. What does it mean when you say you're faithful to Yeshua? There has to be context of that. There has to be a living, breathing testimony of context of what that means. Otherwise, it's worthless and the devil's got you. So we need to take these words seriously. So those who are called, we're called. If you're here, I believe you're called, unless somebody dragged you here. And right, who are called, chosen, and faithful will overcome along with Him. Who's Him? Yeshua, right? The next four verses that complete chapter 17, they are very interesting, but they're not surprising. In verse 15, then He said to me, the waters that you saw where the whore is sitting are peoples, crowds, nations, and languages. The water here is people. It's nations. It's all the world. This is really important because this stuff is just allegorized away. There are little context to this stuff. The water here is the people. It's the nations. It's all of the world. The whore sees herself, that evil spirit of Babylon, as the king. The whore of Babylon sees itself as the king, supreme over the creation, as if God itself. And why does it think that? Because the world is following the whore of Babylon. That's what the waters represent. It is the world following the whore of Babylon. That's why the whore thinks it's in charge. Because we've made it in charge. I'm talking about a general statement of the condition of the world and the body of Messiah. A world system that dominates over the whole earth. So I'm repeating that because we're living that now. It's not something we're going to go, oh, this is going to happen. It's happened. And where are you at in that? If we're making decisions because we think we need to be self-preservation, whether it's working or supplying for our families, you got it wrong because you can't do it in the flesh. God supplies everything. Every penny, every dollar, every piece of wood. He supplies it all. As soon as we start thinking, I did that, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because then you are serving the God of this world. We can't do anything for ourselves except the one thing we can do for ourselves is accept the Messiah and walk in His footsteps. That's the one thing we can do for ourselves. Be faithful, repent, walk with Him. That we can do. Now, I would agree that that is what I would call a fatalistic view. And, of course, it comes just before the destruction. It is a fatalistic view when we view that the world is being controlled by the demonic. That is a fatalistic view, but it's only fatalistic in the sense that it's temporary. I think fatalistic is accurate. The only question that really remains is how many people are going to be destroyed under the Whore of Babylon? You? Me? Verse 16 is even stranger, at least when you look at it at first glance. But once we see through it, verse 16 is the perfect irony. It says in 16, "As for the 10 horns that you saw and the beast, they will hate the whore." A bit of irony, isn't it? The ones they served each other, now they hate each other, right? "Bringing her to ruin, leaving her naked, eat her flesh and consume her with fire." What does this mean? Evil always turns on itself. A house divided cannot stand. Evil always produces evil and always produces destruction. In this case, total destruction. So it's fatalistic, yet we can see that they're going to turn on themselves and they're going to hate the whore. These ten horns, they were brought to power by the Whore of Babylon. But now they hate the Whore of Babylon. Why? Probably because they put pressure on the ten kings, right? It says, no, we're changing all the rules and you're going to serve me in some different capacity. It doesn't tell us, but clearly we can see how that works, right? Do you remember the alliance that Hitler made with Russia? I don't know how many of you history buffs. This is kind of like that, right? Russia made an alliance with the Nazis because they weren't ready to fight a war, really, right? So they became an alliance. And Hitler did it so he wouldn't have to fight two fronts. But things changed. Hitler said, no, we're going to take over Russia, right? And so he reneges on the promise, and then they hated each other. I don't know that they actually really liked each other. But the point is they made alliances of convenience for themselves, but they destroyed each other, really. Russia came out temporarily on top at the end, but I can tell you that only happened because of the other allies as well. Anyway, we're not going to get into a history lesson because God's in working in all of that. The point I want to make is that evil always turns on evil and destroys evil. You can never work with evil. You can never manipulate the devil. You can't work with the Whore of Babylon to get what you want and say you love God. It ain't going to happen. God will destroy you. Evil always turns on itself. So let me give you a more relevant description. False religions like Islam turn on themselves. Evil feeds on evil. You know, there's one of the natural things that are very interesting about the rebirth of the state of Israel is there are billions of Arabs and they can't kick Israel out. Why? They're so busy fighting each other. Major problems. That's a God thing. But my point being, because it's evil. Evil versus good. Right? So it's a miracle that Israel exists today surrounded by billions of Arabs that hate them. Kind of cool, right? You don't think God lives today? Look at Israel. If you're not sure there's a God of the universe, look at Israel. It is a miracle. Everything's a miracle about them. And because evil has no righteousness, evil has no moral compass. It feeds on whatever it can, even itself. And there's a lesson for us to learn here, because if you're not with God, you are feeding on yourself. You may think that you can do it without God. The reality is you will fall without God. You may be able in your self-will to hold yourself together for a little while, but you will go down. God will get his vengeance. Don't kid yourselves. For those, you know, I don't need God and I'm really struggling. And let me tell you, God always gets his man and his woman, and he always gets his way. And if you are not in God's camp, you are outside of God's camp, and bad things happen. So this is the great contrast to our commission to love those that who do not love us, isn't it? It says in Luke 6:27, "Nevertheless, to you who are listening, what I say is this, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." You know, it's a little bit funny, not funny, haha, but it's funny how we can know who or what is of God, right, in its most basic of character. So another consistent prophetic word here is, right, is that the woman will be consumed by fire, right, the whore of Babylon. And this is directly related, I'm going to jump to chapter 18, verse 8 for this, that it is easier, that is the easier parallel, but this punishment was also handed down in Leviticus 21:9, which says, "The daughter of a Kohen who profanes herself by prostitution profanes her father, she is put to death by fire." How eerie is that? There's parallels here to the book of Revelation, right? So this daughter of a Kohen who profanes herself by prostitution profanes her father, and she'll be put to death. When you profane God, you're going to be put to death. And when you profane those that serve God, you're going to be put to death. God's standards have never changed. His righteousness has never changed. In Revelation verse 17, "For God put it in their hearts to do what will fulfill his purpose." I don't know if you're aware of it, but God puts things in our hearts to fulfill his purposes. Right? You know, we always think, well, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. Here's the question. We may choose not to follow God, but then he allows our hearts to be hardened so that we can do his will, which may mean lead to your destruction. Just like Pharaoh. So for God put it to their hearts to do what will fulfill his purpose, that is to be of one mind and give their kingdom to the beast until God's word has accomplished their intent. So God allows self-destruction. He allows us to have self-destruction too when we will not repent and turn to him. When we get angry with God and willful and we turn away from him and our heart grows cold, he will allow that to happen and you will be destroyed. Now, Paul gives a bit of hope. He says, "Let them leave them up for destruction and hope that they may be saved in the very end." My brothers and sisters, I wouldn't count on that. Because first of all, how do you get to determine if you're the one that God's going to give grace to? How do you know? You can't. I encourage us to do it the right way, right? So what does this say? What does it mean? So what it means is just as Adonai dealt with Pharaoh and his evil heart, so he deals with Hasatan, the beast, all his demons, and his followers. If you're not a follower of God, you're a follower of demons. Right? If you're not a follower of God, you're a follower of demons. If your life isn't for God, your life is for demons. You may not like that. Get it. It's uncomfortable. Better to know it now. Repent. If your life is excluding God in most of it, you are living a life for demons. Not my words, his words. This has nothing to do with struggling and say, I'm really having a rough time, but I'm striving to live with God. We all do that. This is when the heart grows cold and you just, you know what? I don't want to have anything to do with God or his kingdom or his people. And I think if people are really honest, you know where you're at. You know where you're at. You can know by looking in the mirror and see, what did I do today? What did I do yesterday? and what am I going to do tomorrow? It's not for me to tell you. I will. If you're in this community, I will. It's my job. From Exodus 10:1, Adonai said to Moshe, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have made him and his servants hard-hearted, so that I can demonstrate these signs of mine among them." God will destroy to prove his point and to glorify himself. We are not exempt from that. If your heart is cold, you are not exempt. The fall of Babel of Babylon was prophesied long ago. And here's a reminder from Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 8 through 9 and verse 11. Babel has suddenly fallen. She is broken. Wail for her. Bring healing ointment for her wounds. Perhaps she can be healed. We tried to heal Babel, but she cannot be healed. So there's a bit of a paradox in two verses right together. Maybe they can be healed. They can't. Right? Yes! No. Don't let that fall. You need to see that. This is a bit rhetorical here. It's not meant, oh yes, they can be healed. They're far from being healed. They're gone. And we need to know that if we are too far gone, so we as long as we draw breath, we have time to change, but you need to change. So leave her alone, and each of us will return to his own country. For the judgment against her rises to the skies and reaches even the clouds. Sharpen the arrows. Fill the quivers. Adonai roused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because he plans to destroy Babel. God's work is perfect and it's final. But it plays out like a great novel, doesn't it? The final verse from Revelation 17:18 says, "And the woman you saw in the great city that rules over the kings of the earth will lead us into the next message." Same time, same bat channel. Amen.